Of course, today is a day that's celebrated by many around the world as the day of the anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1,988 years ago, assuming our calendar is correct. That's another story for another time. Anyway, we celebrate the resurrection all the time. That's what we're all about, is being Christians, though. So anyway, since we've been talking about the Great I Am in a sermon series, it seemed to make sense that we would talk about Jesus as the resurrection and the life. And so that's what we're doing today. And we're going to do that by looking at a rather long portion of text. I could just tell you the story, but I'd rather just read it to you. This is the account of Lazarus in John chapter 11. So we're going to spend a lot of time in John chapter 11. So if you want to follow along in your translation, I'm reading from the New International Version. I'm a pretty good reader, so they tell me. So if you want to listen, that's fine, but I'd like you to follow along. This is John chapter 11 and verses 1 through 16. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Now, I think that's an amazing thing for Thomas to say, right? The apostle, known by so many as Doubting Thomas, says, "Let's go with him so that we may die with him." That's not a doubter there. That is somebody who is zealous. That is somebody who's courageous and willing to give his all for the Lord. I just want to give a little plug for Thomas. Now, when it comes to Lazarus, no one other than Jesus can stop anyone from dying. Not the best doctors in the world. It's just not going to happen. You can't do it. I can't do it. You know, all we can do, really, is determine what to do with someone when they die. And of course, no one in Bethany could stop the inevitable from happening to Lazarus either. He's going to die. And according to Jesus in our text so far, he's gotten really sick and has died. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem. So let's just pick up in verse 17, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 37. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." That's some good theology there. But Jesus said to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher's here," she said, "and asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and trouble. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And the answer, of course, is yes. Jesus could have kept Lazarus from dying if that is what God wanted. But what happened to Lazarus was meant to happen. And so because he died, something needed to be done with his body, like we said before. I mean, you just can't leave the body there, right? I mean, you can't stop him from dying. You can't bring him back to life. So all you can do is take care of the body. And back in the days of ancient Israel, the bodies of the dead were washed and wrapped in winding cloths, fragrant spices usually, to mask the smell of the decay of death, and a little bit for honoring the dead. I mean, if you think about their embalming techniques, though, you know, next to cryogenic freezing, there's nothing that's going to stop a dead body from eventually decaying. You know? They didn't have cryogenic freezing as far as I know. So bodies were generally buried the next day. Not going to leave a body laying around. It's disgraceful to the dead. And it's also very unpleasant for those who are living. Now, not everyone had a decent burial back then. And that's because things like tombs, you know, caves that were hollowed out, and to be able to have a large stone rolled in front of the entrance, were quite expensive. I mean, not everyone's going to have a cave, a family tomb. And so poor families would take their deceased usually out into a field and lay the body in a hole dug in the ground, very much like our traditional burials. All right, well, back in our text, let's go ahead and finish reading what happened to Lazarus, and then we'll make a number of observations as your sermon notes that you all should hopefully have will point out. We're picking up now in verse 38, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 44, okay? There, we're told that Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," Jesus said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Wow. Now, from what we can tell in John 11:38, Lazarus and his family must have been fairly wealthy. And that's because, again, he wasn't buried in a hole in the ground. Verse 38 tells us that Jesus came to the tomb and they had to have the stone rolled away. So he's got a tomb. That's, again, a fairly wealthy thing to have, for a expensive thing to have for a family to have back then. Of course, Lazarus doesn't stay in that tomb because, like we read, after Lazarus dies, he's buried, and then 4 days later, Jesus raises him to life again. And it's pretty important to know that he was dead and in the tomb for 4 days. That's repeated a number of times, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but I wanted to point that out in case you might have let that slip past you. Let's go back over our text now and notice just three things about Jesus today and his relationship with everybody in that text. And the first thing that we want to notice about Jesus is that Jesus has the capacity to heal. Jesus has the capacity to heal. Just think about what happened here in John chapter 11, right? If Jesus had gone to Lazarus before he died, then Lazarus wouldn't have died. I mean, that's pretty obvious, I think, right? I mean, from the way things have happened, there's no mistaking the fact that Jesus knew that Lazarus would die if he didn't go. I mean, technically, Jesus knew, even before Lazarus got sick, that Lazarus was going to die. But you see, what happened to Lazarus happened so that God could be glorified. John 11:4 says that. And so that they would believe. And John 11:15 and 43 says that. The point is, the things that Jesus did were so that people would believe that Jesus was sent from God, that Jesus was the Messiah of God, also known to us as the Christ. And that's something that the Apostle John makes very clear to us when he writes in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31 that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. When I first read that, I thought, wow, how many more aren't recorded? But he's ministering for 3.5 years. There's probably a whole lot more that we don't know. Anyway, we're told in verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die. But Jesus also knew that he wasn't going to stay dead. Again, back in verses 11 and 13, we see that Jesus says to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him." I'm going to poke him with a stick. Turn on the alarm clock. Well, obviously, he's not talking about him just taking a nap, right? Because he's sick. He's dead now. But Jesus waits 2 more days knowing that Lazarus had to be dead before returning to Jerusalem. Again, John 11:6 tells us that yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. So Jesus could have prevented Lazarus from dying if he had just showed up a few days earlier. And that's why, you know, both Mary and Martha say to Jesus when he finally does show up, that very thing, right? There in John 11:21 and 32, they almost say the exact same thing. They say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And they were right. And that's because they knew that Jesus had already healed dozens, perhaps hundreds. We don't even know how many he actually healed, a total count. Sure, you can go to your Bible and count them all up, but we already know what John already told us, that many other things happened that weren't recorded. Count them up if you like, but I know that he's done a whole lot more than that. You know, and so they knew that he could heal him. They also knew that Jesus had raised at least two people from the dead before. And so the moment they realized that Lazarus was deathly sick, they immediately sent for Jesus because they knew if Jesus came, that Lazarus wouldn't die. But Jesus didn't come, and Lazarus died. Another thing that we want to see here about Jesus in our text, besides the fact that Jesus has the capacity to heal, is the fact that Jesus has the compassion to comfort. He's got the compassion to comfort. Just look at how Jesus responds to those mourning in our text by mourning himself. Again, verses 33 through 35, when Jesus saw her, and that's Mary, weeping, excuse me, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? When he says that, I almost picture a little tremble in his voice. Where have you laid him? He said, come and see, Lord. And we're just told Jesus wept. And that's not a little sob or a cry. That's weeping. That's crying your eyes out. Okay? Those two words, Jesus wept. Wow, no. Complete sermons have been done just on those two words. I know. You know, people have written books on just those two words. Very powerful, very emotional, incredibly passionate words. Those two words are some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. But you know, sometimes when we look at this text, we think, you know, if Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die, then why is he crying? And if he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead even before he arrived at the grave, then why even bother shed a tear? Really, I mean, think about it. I mean, why would Jesus weep? First of all, Jesus is not weeping for Lazarus. Jesus wept because he saw Mary and the others weeping. And their grief, we are told, tore at his heart. So he shed tears for their sorrow. He was showing compassion in order to help comfort them in their loss. Again, those two words, Jesus wept, shows us that Jesus is touched by our feelings. That Jesus, if no one else ever does, will shed tears for us. And with this, that Jesus, even when no one else would be around to be with us, Jesus is going to be there with us. That Jesus, when others have let us down, he is going to be the one who lifts us up. Think about it again. Jesus did not have to cry, but he cried with them out of compassion. And of course, we as Christians are also to mourn with those who mourn, Romans 12 and verse 15. And we do that out of love, out of compassion, to comfort one another, knowing that in the end, the Lord will comfort all of us. Again, Jesus has the capacity to heal, and he has the compassion to comfort. And Jesus also has the capacity, the capability to resurrect. Now, as we think about Jesus' capability to resurrect someone from the dead, There are a couple of things that we see in our text again here in John chapter 11 that are important, but also sometimes make us feel uncomfortable, I suppose is the best word, uncomfortable. One of those things is that there will be times when Jesus won't show up when we want him to. Think about it. Haven't there been times in your life when you just prayed and prayed and prayed and it just simply felt like Jesus wasn't there, or that Jesus isn't going to show up in time, or didn't show up in time? You think, well, where in the world was God in all this, right? People say that in all sorts of things, don't they? You know, it's kind of like when Jesus didn't show up at Lazarus' sick bed and allowed, quote unquote, Lazarus to die, and allowed, again, quote unquote, his family and friends to mourn. I put those in quote because these are natural things that happen to all of us. These are natural laws set in motion. We're born, we live, we die. It happens to everybody. Except for two people. Bible trivia. Talk to me later. Now, if you're like most people, we don't like that. We don't like that. Most people want a God that will do what we want done when we want it done. That's the kind of God people want. And we want a God who will do what we think should be done when we want it done. And if God doesn't do it the way that we think it ought to be done, then something must be wrong with God, you know, because God's just not showing up like we want to. And you know what I mean. Whenever we've been hurting or suffering or losing, and when that kind of stuff starts to happen in our lives, there's a part of us that tends to want to say, you know, Jesus, you know, if you'd only just been there, then this, whatever it is, just wouldn't have happened. And that's not necessarily true at all. But that still makes us a little uncomfortable with our faith. But the truth is, God allows us to be uncomfortable. There are certain laws put in place that are natural, that are just there. And they're there so that we can realize that God is all-powerful and his power is seen in our weakness. And that's because it's through our weaknesses that we can really know that we need someone, we need God to help us. We can know that God is strong and able. Plus, we're assured that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. Now, just a quick clarification there. That does not mean that everything is always going to be peachy keen, sunshine, and lollipops. It simply means that God's will be done. Period. Always is. And if we have faith in God to do what's best for his kingdom, then it will all eventually come out for the good. But not always the way we want it to come out. Because remember, God is God and we're not. Maybe, mind you, God has something that needs to be changed in our life. That maybe needs to be fixed, if you will. Maybe there's a greater purpose for our life that we haven't seen yet. And so things happen around us. I mean, things really changed for Lazarus. Part of Lazarus' suffering, you know, brought him actually to a greater purpose in life. And we didn't really talk about that, but think about that right now. You know, up until this point, we know that Lazarus was just a friend of Jesus. And everyone knew, apparently in this context, that Lazarus was one of Jesus' closest friends. Because back in verse 3, it says, you know, the one that you love is sick. And we, you know, Jesus has got this wonderful relationship with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And so from what we can gather, Lazarus and his sisters, along with their apparent wealth, remember they have a tomb and all these other things, possibly even helped to financially support Christ's earthly ministry. He often got support from various places. That's how he was able to do all that he did. Still, for the most part, Lazarus was simply a good friend of Jesus. But from the day on that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead until, I don't know, he went home to be with the Lord eventually, Lazarus went from simply being a good close friend to becoming an actual partner in his ministry. If we look back at verses 25 and 26, Jesus came to Lazarus' grave again and declared in this incredibly powerful statement, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? That's an important statement, right? Because it tells us about the power of the resurrection in Christ and the power of him to give life and to the full. And in about a week, what's happened here in the context of time, so what's happened here with Lazarus, about a week later, Jesus is going to prove himself by his own resurrection that he is the resurrection and the life in the way that no one's ever seen before. And that's because in a few short days, Jesus is going to be arrested, tried, beaten, crucified, and buried. But then on the third day, he's going to rise from the dead. But again, keep in mind already that two other people that we have recorded for us in the scriptures, the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus in Luke 8, and the son of the widow of from Nain in Luke chapter 7, had both been raised to life by Jesus. But from the context, we see that they'd only been dead, well, less than a day, a couple of hours. But you see, that's important for us to understand. They hadn't been dead that long. It's important for us to understand that Jesus will have been in the tomb for 3 days. It's important for us to understand that Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. Why is that important? Well, because according to Jewish philosophy and theology, a person isn't really dead until they've been in the grave at least 3 days. Here's what Bar Kappara, a second century Jewish rabbi, had to say. He said, "Until 3 days after death, the soul keeps on returning to the grave, thinking that it will go back into the body. But when it sees that the facial features have become disfigured, it departs and abandons it to the body." Now, that's not Bible. That's a Jewish rabbi. And I think it's a rather bizarre theology. And it's based upon a rather creative, as some would say, reading of Job 14:22. But still, to the Jewish mind, to their understanding and thinking, someone isn't really dead until they're dead. You know? So, you know, until they've been in the grave long enough to actually decay, you know, we that's when we know they're dead, all right? Now, Jesus, of course, knows their theology or philosophy or understanding, though it might be incorrect. And he's very careful then to make sure that Lazarus, to them, is really, really dead. Because he didn't allow Lazarus' body to stay in the grave just 1 day or 2 days or 3 days, but he waited 4 whole days, 3 days plus one. And so as far as any critic of the day would ever be concerned, Lazarus was really, really, really dead because he was in there 3 days plus one. His body had been there long enough to, well, be ravaged by decay. That's why, again, when Jesus ordered that the tomb be opened, Martha protests and says, "But Lord, by this time there's a bad odor. He's been in there 4 days," back in verse 39. Well, the point is, no one had ever been raised from the dead after 4 days. No one. No one in the Old Testament and no one in the New Testament. No one had ever come back from the dead after being 4 days in the grave. But Lazarus did. And we're told that because Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, that many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Verse 45. So this is a miraculous event that was designed to help people come to see Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, though, the effect of Lazarus' resurrection was so powerful on the community and on Lazarus. Remember, we said this changed Lazarus forever. Because in the next chapter of John, in chapter 12 and verses 9 through 11, we're told that meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests, this is verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Lazarus went from being just a friend of Jesus to a powerful partner in his ministry, so much so that the Jews are going, this guy has got to be taken care of just like Jesus. We got to get rid of him. And so really when Jesus didn't show up, quote unquote, at Lazarus' sick bed, there was a very powerful reason. And again, the reason that we see given to us here was to bring about the faith of those that Jesus was going to die for. But again, Jesus wept over the whole thing. And that's simply because God takes no pleasure in our suffering. There are some people out there that think that about, well, he just likes to see people suffer. They have this vision of God as some old guy, maybe with a hammer going, you know, or something. Yeah, you suffer a little bit, you know. That's not how it works. God's not pleased with that. But still, again, there are natural laws and things in the world that happen. God can't interrupt every single one of those. It's just not possible. It's not, well, it's possible, but it's not practical. That's not what God's plan is. Those things exist so that we can look to God as the answer. God knows that the sufferings we go through hurt us, and he's saddened by what we have to endure. We see that clearly when Jesus wept. Over in Romans chapter 8, we're reassured that when we pray that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. That's back in Romans 8 and verse 26. Think about what that verse is saying. It's telling us that a part of the Spirit's job in our lives is to communicate the depths of our emotions to God the Father. You know, there's going to be times in our lives when we might not know how to express what we're going through to God. And even if we could put our feelings into words, they don't always begin to touch on how deeply we have been hurt. But in a way, that doesn't matter. And that's because once you become a Christian, once you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and once you've repented of your sins and confessed that Jesus is now the Lord of your life, and once you've been buried in the waters of Christian baptism and risen to a new life, once you've become a Christian, that God promises at that point of immersion into Christ that his Spirit will dwell within you. And because God's Spirit dwells within the believer, we have a direct line, if you will, to God. Not that we're directly inspired of God, but that God's Spirit dwells within us as promised, marking us as a seal for redemption. But still, when we try to put our sorrows into words, we're assured that God's Spirit intercedes for us with groans that our words cannot even express, meaning that God knows precisely how you and I feel at every moment of our lives. And that's because God really does care for you and me. Jesus understands you and me. God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die for you and me. He wants us to know that he feels our deepest sorrows because Jesus wept. We could see that. Jesus wants us to know that while we weep now, joy will come in the morning. And that's because, again, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And that means that no one ever needs to worry about death again. Because later when Jesus goes to the cross and dies for our sins, He's going to spend 3 days in the grave so that by Jewish understanding, they would know that he was really, really dead. But we know that that's not all, right? We know that after Jesus spent 3 days in the grave, that he rose to life again. Over in Mark chapter 16 in verses 1 through 7, we have a wonderful summary. Mark 16, 1 through 7. We're told that when the Sabbath was over, the Sabbath is on the seventh day, that's Saturday, our Saturday. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, that is the first day of the week, that is after the Sabbath, that is our Sunday, the first day. After sunrise, they were on the way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they did. Later on, after spending 40 days with his disciples before he ascended, Jesus gave them all some instructions. Some of those instructions are still in Mark chapter 16, others in Acts chapter 1. But right here in Mark 16, if you're still there, verses 15 and 16 says that he told them to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but who does not believe will be condemned. And that's important. See that conjunction? Those two things go together. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Let me tell you one thing that means. That means that you need to believe and be baptized to be saved. You cannot just believe and be saved. You cannot just be baptized and be saved. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, I just can't go grab out someone from the street, throw them in the baptistry and say, you're saved. You need to believe first that Jesus is the Christ and then be baptized to be saved. Why? Because Jesus said so. Where else does it say that? It says it over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Where else do we see examples? All throughout the book of Acts. What about the thief on the cross? That's not the same thing. We can talk more about that if you want to later on. The point is, today, if you have come to believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, but you've yet to act on that belief by being immersed in Christ so that you could one day be resurrected like him, we hope that you do that today. Or if you want to talk some more about that, we can talk more about that. As soon as you believe in him and understand what you need to do, you need to repent, confess him as Lord and Savior, and then commit yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. Look at the scriptures. It doesn't say you believe and you're forgiven. It doesn't say that you repent and you have to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. That's what the Apostle Paul did. That's what everybody in the book of Acts did. That is when your sins are finally forgiven. Why? Because we're told that when you are baptized into Christ, you reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so if you hope to one day be resurrected like Christ, you need to be baptized into Christ. Make sense? Do I get an amen? All right. And so if there's anyone here today who is subject to the invitation, I hope you come and make that possible today. For those of us here, though, who are already Christians, who have already got the hope in the resurrection, it's my prayer that we share our hope with those who are without that hope, so that they will too one day also have the resurrection and the life that Jesus has to offer us. Again, if anyone has the need to come forward this morning, whether it's to share or to seek prayer or to become a Christian for the very first time, I would like to encourage you to do that as we stand and sing the song that was selected for today.